Father, we pray now for our time together. And we pray that as we study who these men were, that, Lord, we would be encouraged in faith. That, Lord, their faith would spark and renew our faith. And I pray that it would cause us to live all the more faithful to you. To the honor of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And allow me to read what I would consider an appropriate passage for this evening. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, I chose this passage of Scripture to begin because it was the famed preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, who in referencing this passage stated, quote, "Perhaps next to the first publishers of the gospel of the blessed God, these sayings were never more strongly exemplified in any single individual than in the conversion ministry and writings of that eminent servant of Jesus Christ, Mr. John Bunyan." Well, as you have received a thorough history of the Puritans with Pastor Eric and their theology and preaching from Pastor Dave, it's my intention this evening to open the door, as it were, to their lives, and to give you a more personal tour of who the Puritans were, specifically in two of them. Now, I have titled this lecture slash sermon, I don't know what to really call it, "The Prince and the Pauper." And that because I felt it to be a fitting description of the two Puritans that I am to speak on this evening. Well, "The Prince and the Pauper," if you didn't know, was a book, a novel written by Mark Twain. Of two boys identical in appearance, but with very contrasting lives. And you can say that such was the case for these two particular Puritans. These two Puritans, in my estimation, and this is largely agreed upon within the Reformed community, are the two defining Puritans of their era. Their names are John Owen and John Bunyan. John Owen is often referred to as the Prince of the Puritans, and you'll come to see why. And John Bunyan was called the Tinker because he was a poor metal worker. And so you have a prince and you have a pauper. And their stories are vastly different, yet their cause was one and the same, and that for the glory of their master's name. My aim tonight is to give you a biographical sketch of John Owen, followed by John Bunyan, and giving some application along the way. But before I start with John Owen, I want to begin by taking you to central London to a former burial ground. This graveyard where many Puritans are buried is called Bunhill Fields. And here both John Owen and John Bunyan are buried. And here I am, next to the stone coffin of John Owen. I tried my best not to look like a tourist, but I couldn't help myself with my UK umbrella. And it was raining that day. And here I am next to John Bunyan. I don't know, it's so funny. But now Bunhill Fields was transformed into a sort of park. And it's in the middle of a London borough. And so you have people walking through this graveyard to get to work or whatnot. And I'm sure they were a little bit confused as to why this man and his friends were taking pictures of graves and coffins, giddy, laughing, excited. But sadly, countless Londoners, they walk through this park every day, yet unaware of the men and women laid to rest here, like Isaac Watts, one of the greatest hymn writers in church history, whose hymn we just sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Well, who are these two Puritan giants? And what did they do to play such a pivotal part in the history of our faith? And why should these men garner our attention? Well, we start with John Owen. Owen was born in Statham near Oxford in the year 1616. He was born the same year that William Shakespeare died, and 4 years before the Pilgrims set sail for New England. He was the son of a Puritan preacher who was the local pastor there in Statham. And so he was brought up in a home in which godly Puritan values were instilled in him. At the age of 10, he was sent to grammar school in Oxford, which was really a place of preparation for the university. And so 2 years later, at the age of 12, he entered Queen's College at Oxford University, receiving his BA at the age of 16 and his MA at the age of 19. Now, this was not uncommon at the time, but I need to mention that Owen's academic drive was unequaled among others. It's said that during his schooling, he only allowed himself 4 hours of sleep each night because he had such an unquenchable thirst for knowledge. Later in life, he confessed that he regretted making such a decision because it took such a major toll on his life. But don't confuse Owen to be some kind of super nerd, because he wasn't just a scholar, but he was an avid track and field athlete. He was a Puritan track star, if you want to call him that. And actually, his specialty, it was the long jump. That's what he did. But Owen didn't stop there. He was also an avid, very avid javelin thrower. Not like the one you see there. That one's a fail there. But while he spent most of his time in rhetoric and philosophy and academic debate, Owen still made time to get away and play his beloved flute. I couldn't find a picture, so I had to make my own picture. Well, Owen, he would go on, after graduating from his MA, to begin the 7-year course for the Bachelor of Divinity. But for someone who inherited his Puritan father's convictions, this proved to be difficult. It's because the Arminian, if you remember, the Arminian influence of William Laud was all over the universities. You remember William Laud. If you can recall from Pastor Eric's lecture, Laud was a Puritan hater, appointed by King Charles I, who himself was a Catholic sympathizer. You just look at him, they just look like the goon squad, don't they? And so it was clear to Owen that he couldn't remain at Oxford, so he dropped out. He dropped out. But here's the thing about Owen, that despite all his learning, he wasn't sure whether he was a Christian or not. That even though he had grown up in the home of a Puritan preacher, even though he had received the highest education and schooling, even though he knew his Reformed theology, thus dropping out of Oxford, at the end of the day, Owen lacked any assurance that he was truly a converted believer. An early anonymous biographer suggests that Owen was even in a state of mild depression during this time. You know, of all people, on the external, Owen, he really did look the part. But what was missing was the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, which was why later in life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit would take up such an increased emphasis in his writing. Well, when did it all change for Owen? It's when he left Oxford and he moved to London. And there, at the age of 26, he went with his cousin to hear a renowned Presbyterian pastor named Edmund Calamy to preach. And while sitting in the pew, it just so happened that the preacher, he never showed. He was a no-show. And Owen was disappointed. And his cousin wanted to leave. But there was a guest preacher there. There was a guest preacher who was there to fill the pulpit. And he was a no-name preacher from the countryside. And there was something that held John Owen to his seat. And the sermon delivered from this country preacher came from the text of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus awoke in the boat from his disciples' plea to save them from the storm. And what broke Owen were the words that followed from the Lord Jesus. When he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" And it's then that Owen experienced the love of God deep within his heart. And he was assured that he was truly a child of God. And for all of his life, Owen tried to discover the identity of that country preacher. He tried to find him, but he never found him. He would remain a no-name preacher to Owen. And in Owen's writings, he would simply resolve to call him the angel of God. Well, shortly after his conversion, he would marry a woman by the name of Mary Rook and remain married for 31 years until her death. But during that time, she would bear for Owen 11 children. And here is where Owen experienced his greatest tragedy. Not just the death of one child, or two, or three, but Owen would have to bury 10 of his own, all while they were all young children. 10 out of 11. Only one daughter made it through adolescence and into young adulthood. His daughter, she got married, and then she got divorced. And she came back to live with Owen and his wife. But Owen would also have to bury her as well as she passed away from consumption or tuberculosis. You know, for Owen, there is not one reference to his wife or to his children or to any of the experience of pain in all of his books. And I think because it was simply too difficult to write for Owen. Even though Owen wrote a lot, there was no reference of his family. He was a man who walked in the valley of the shadow of death most of his life. Well, upon marriage, he and his wife settled in Fordham, a rural village east of Cambridge. And there, Owen developed a deep sense of pastoral responsibility. His preaching drew many influential people. He gained such a high reputation that at the age of 30, he was invited to preach on a stage that would change the entire course of his life. He was asked to preach before Parliament in 1646, and he was just 30 years old. Now, if you remember from Pastor Eric's lectures, this was a tumultuous time politically for England, remember? Owen was asked to preach in the middle of a civil war between King Charles I and Parliament. It's been a year now since William Laud has been executed. But Owen, he preached. And his influence with the rulers of England during this time, it rose during these high times. Well, you'll remember that King Charles I, he was accused of treason and tried, and he was sentenced to death. Remember, Pastor Eric said, off with his head. Well, on Tuesday, January 30th, 1649, the king was beheaded by the people of England, led by Oliver Cromwell. And it's said that Cromwell visited Charles's coffin after his death and he sighed, "Cruel necessity." Well, how does Owen come into play here? Remember, Charles, he's beheaded Tuesday, January 30th. The very next day, Wednesday, January 31st, Parliament asks Owen, now at the age of 32, to come and address them, to preach to them on the aftermath of what was, at the time, the most significant event in all of England. And so what would he say? Here he is, in a pivotal moment, to deliver words to the rulers of England that will direct and shape the entire course of their country. Well, he preaches from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me." It was a call to the leaders of Parliament that to obtain God's favor from here on out, they must remove the nation from all traces of false worship and superstition, and they must wholeheartedly lead the nation with Scripture and Scripture alone. And that was Owen's sermon to all the leaders. It was the most appropriate sermon that could have been delivered at such a difficult hour. And from that moment, Christianity thrives in England. After Owen's daring sermon, Oliver Cromwell, he couldn't help but take notice of Owen. And a close relationship between the two was formed, one in which Owen was asked by Cromwell to be his very chaplain. And so Owen would follow Cromwell to Ireland, which was predominantly under Catholic control. And together they would go to siege Ireland for England. But the cost was a very bloody one. And many Irish died. And it was a war that left a scarring mark on Owen. And upon returning back to England, Owen went to Parliament and pleaded with them for mercy to follow this justice. And he preached to them and he said, "How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion, staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out as a lamb sprinkled with his own blood to his friends?" You see what Owen was saying? You can just sense the cracking in Owen's voice, tears rolling from his eyes as he trembled at the thought of the Irish people perishing for want of knowledge. "What they need," pleads Owen, "is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Therefore," says Owen, he says, "be faithful in this. Do your utmost for the preaching of the gospel in Ireland." Now what that demonstrates to us is this, the deep-seated conviction of Owen, that in light of his context, that he never wavered to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ as his first priority, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Yes, he was allegiant and he was all for England. But for Owen, in a very real way, he proved that gospel transcended race, that it transcended language, that it transcended any barrier, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whether it be English or Irish, calling all men to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, Owen's relationship with Cromwell, you see, it began to weaken. And you'll remember that after Cromwell's victory over King Charles I, you remember how the people of England wanted to crown him as king? Well, with this victory over Ireland, this is debated. But Cromwell was actually on the verge of accepting that crown, only until Owen demanded that Cromwell refuse. He said, "No, you can't be the king." Well, that further brought rift into their relationship. But you'll know that when Charles I was eliminated, England enjoyed a golden era under Puritan influence. And much of that was due to Owen being appointed the Dean of Christ Church in Oxford. And so Owen was really over the most prestigious university in all of England, and he oversaw the whole thing. He preached regularly there, and he led the galaxy of Puritan pastors into, again, one of the most greatest times in church history. Now, Owen, he had a reputation. Obviously, everyone knew of his high political standing as the close confidant to Oliver Cromwell, but the position of dean that he possessed brought in a yearly salary of £800. Back then, that was a lot of money. And it was actually 10 times that of the salary of a well-established clergy. Well, this income may have helped Owen's choice of fashionable dress. Now, that is not Owen, but it could have been something like what Owen sort of wore. But Owen, he walked the campus of the university by not following the formal dress code of a man in his position. And so some, they scorned at him. They scorned at him because they said that he undervalued his position as Dean of Oxford. But Owen, he liked to dress, and this was the dress of a young scholar rather than an esteemed dean. He had powdered hair, snake bone band strings, lawn bands, a very large set of ribbons pointed as knees. You guys are thinking, what is that? I don't know. And he wore Spanish leather boots. He was a fashionista. Well, snake bone band strings, they were the things that tied your shirt together. And his hat, they say, was not just on his head, but it was always partly cocked. Isn't that interesting? And so Owen, he liked flashy. But we need not to be swayed by his exterior because, you see, while preaching at Oxford regularly, he also pastored the congregation at St. Mary's with co-pastor Thomas Goodwin. Our Fremont family group is about to read through a work of Thomas Goodwin. Peter Toon, a biographer of Owen, he makes note that here, that Owen was regularly preaching at Oxford. And as dean was responsible over the care of the students, the appointment of chaplains, the oversight of the property, the collection of rents and tithes, the administration and function of the college, all while pastoring his church, all while lending his guidance to the political affairs of Parliament. Yet I want you to notice that despite all of these exterior responsibilities, what Owen resided in doing was meditating on the inner life. You see, he had learned his lesson not to be ever so fixated on the exterior duties of life, but that had to flow from what was taking place in the inside. And it's during this time that Owen would go on to produce three remarkable works of the mortification of sin in believers. Have any of you read that book? Raise your hand if you've ever read The Mortification of Sin. You should read that book. Of communion with God and of temptation, the nature and power of it. What Owen desired more than any office or political standing was holiness in himself. That's what he cared about. At the end of the day, he wanted to be, and you might have heard this phrase, be killing sin. And he wanted to do it first and foremost in his own life. You've heard this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Well, that came from Owen. For Owen, it was all about holiness and a deep communion with God. That no matter how busy his life became, leading the Puritan cause, pastoring a church, overseeing a college, politically advising, it never hindered his holiness. It never ruptured his communion with God. And you see, as Christians, we ask, where should we be most concerned in our lives? Our inner self, our inner heart, your secret life with God, never, never ceasing to be fighting sin, to be holy, always, always seeking to be in communion with our holy God. That's who John Owen was. Well, that golden era for the Puritans would come to an end when the monarchy, remember, was restored under Charles's son, Charles II, in 1660. Well, Owen was removed from Oxford, and he moved back to his hometown, and he began pastoring the people there. Well, in 1662, the Act of Uniformity was passed by Charles II in Parliament, which prescribed that any pastor that didn't follow the Book of Common Prayer would be ejected from their pulpit, and that they had until August 24th on St. Bartholomew's Day to decide. Well, by purity of conscience, 2,000 Puritan preachers were ejected from their churches. And for Owen, the days ahead wouldn't be the great political, academic days of his past. Rather, from this point forward, Owen would sort of live as a kind of fugitive pastor in and around London until he died. Now, what's interesting is that during this time, some Puritan pastors were imprisoned, but some were not. Owen was not. Well, can you guess why? It's because he was too high of a political figure in England. He was a national personality. He had connections in high places. He had preached before Parliament many times. He was Cromwell's confidant. But it's during this time where he developed a close friendship with another Puritan pastor who, unlike Owen, spent most of his time in jail. Owen would make frequent visits to the countryside to hear this tinker preach. There was something about this tinker that reminded Owen of the no-name country preacher who had so changed his life. Well, King Charles II asked of Owen, "Why do you bother? Why do you bother going out to hear such an uneducated tinker like Bunyan preach? Why do you go out there?" And Owen replied, "Could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching?" And he goes on to say, "Your Majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." Now you need to realize the magnitude of that statement. For someone like Owen to say that. Owen was enamored with John Bunyan, the leading theologian of the Puritans, the prince of the Puritans, was so drawn to this pauper, to this tinker. John Bunyan was born in 1628 in a small country village of Elstow. Bunyan was 12 years younger than Owen. He was the oldest child of his father's second marriage. There were no Puritan values instilled in him. Rather, all that was given to him was a trade, and that was to be a metal worker, a tinker. His family was very poor. And Bunyan grew up helping his father in the workshop, going with him throughout the village, pushing a small wooden cart to sell pots and pans, offering their services. And Bunyan, he would go to school, but only to learn how to read and write, and that's it. At the age of 16, Bunyan's mother dies. And just a few weeks later, his sister dies. And it appears that from this point forward, Bunyan left home. And he left home to join Parliament's army in the middle of the Civil War. Remember, there was a war going on. And while his peers were holding books and pens in universities, Bunyan, he was holding a musket. And it's during this time that he was stationed at Newport Pagnell, 15 miles from home. And here, he and others, they were given an assignment to take siege of a certain area. And you might remember this story from Pastor Dave a few weeks ago in Acts about providence. But when he was about to go, someone decided to go in his place. And Bunyan, he consented. And when he did, the other soldier went out during this siege and he was shot in the head with a musket bullet and he died. Well, Bunyan, this awakened him. But at the end, it did nothing for him. When the war ended, he returned to Elstow and he eventually set up his own shop. He became a tinker like his father, traveling the countryside, mending pots and pans. Sometimes, it says, he would carry around a 60-pound anvil on his back. And he writes that at this time, Bunyan writes that he had no concern for religious matters. Well, things began to change in 1649 when, at the age of 21, he got married. Well, we don't know anything of his wife. We don't know anything of his first wife. We don't know her name, but we know that this was a turning point in his life because his wife, like Bunyan, was poor. She was broke. So poor that Bunyan says that all they had between them both were a few household items. And he said, really, all that we had between the both of us was a dish and a spoon. That's all they had. Poverty had married poverty. But Bunyan's wife, like himself, had nothing except that she had a few books. Her father was a devout Puritan, and he died. And when he died, all he left his daughter with were two books. Can you imagine that? The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey, which was a book on the Christian life, and Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent, which was a popular book among the Puritans. So in their downtime, Bunyan and his wife, this newly married broke couple, they would read these books together, these two books together, for leisure, because that's all they had to do. Well, after reading these books, Bunyan decided to make some change in his life, and so he decided, you know what? Let's go to church. So he decided to go to church on Sundays. And his neighbors, they were so amazed, because Bunyan was known throughout the area to be such a profane man. He was a man who cursed a lot. But he decided to go to church. But again, all of it was simply an outward and not an inward reform. Now, there were certain key moments in his life that caused him to question whether he was a Christian or not. But it took about a 5-year process for Bunyan to become a Christian. On one such occasion, while he was working in Bedford, he came upon few women. And by their outward appearance, he says, they were very poor. I guess he knew what poor looked like. But Bunyan, he noticed something about these women. They were sitting at the door of their cottage, and they were twisting bobbins to make lace. But what caught his eye was that they looked so happy. And as Bunyan drew closer to the women, he found that they were talking about the things of God, and they were communing, and they were fellowshipping with each other. And Bunyan, he had never seen, nor had he ever experienced this. And so he kept coming back to hear the women talk. Now, this may have seemed kind of odd. Bunyan was tall. He was very rugged. He carried around a 60-pound anvil on his back, and he was red-haired. And he was a tinker. And so imagine this tall, red-haired, rugged-looking man, kind of like a construction worker, coming to these women to hear them talk. But it's because they had something that he didn't have. They had a genuine relationship with God. The women, they eventually probably got creeped out by Bunyan, introduced Bunyan to who would be a monumental figure in Bunyan's life. They introduced him to their pastor, John Gifford. Now, interesting to note about John Gifford, he was formerly a major in the King's Army. Now, notice what I just said there. He was a major in the King's Army, not in Parliament's Army, but he was on the other side. He was on the enemy side, the King's Army, which means he was an enemy of the Puritan cause. And which means he sided with William Laud and he sided with the Goon Squad with Charles I. Well, during the war, he was captured. He was captured by parliamentary troops, but he escaped. And of all places to escape, he escaped to Bedford. And it's while in Bedford, this runaway fugitive major in the king's army came across a book by a Puritan, and he read it, and he became a Christian, and he decided to become a pastor there. And so the people for whom he had persecuted, he was now ministering to. And so the women brought Bunyan to their pastor. And this pastor invited Bunyan into his home, and he began teaching him and counseling him. And he would be one of the greatest influences to Bunyan's soul. And Bunyan, he would never forget his pastor. And he wouldn't forget by attributing his pastor as evangelist, the man who puts Christian on the path to the celestial city in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. An evangelist would make his way into multiple scenes within the book. For Christian at pivotal moments when Christian needs encouragement and guidance. But even being under the care of his pastor, Bunyan, he continued to have doubt, and this would torment him. You know, during a walk from Elstow to Bedford, he reasoned to himself, and this kind of shows you where his faith truly was. He reasoned to himself that if he was truly a Christian, he would be able to work miracles. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe in the beginning of your Christianity? If I'm truly a Christian, then I'm sure I could work miracles. And so while he was walking on the road, he stopped and he saw a puddle of water and he tried to make the road dry up. I don't know how he did it. If he was just like, I don't know. And he went to a hole in the ground and he tried to fill it with water by working a miracle. I don't know how he tried to do it or how foolish he would have looked. But this just shows you how lacking Bunyan was with his faith. At times he felt to be a Christian, at other times he didn't. In his doubt, he writes, "Down fell I as a bird that is shot from the top of the tree into great guilt and fearful despair." Well, you see Bunyan's problem? His Christianity was one of works. I mean, how many of us have been there ourselves? If I do good, I feel myself to be a Christian. But if I do bad, I feel myself not. Well, Bunyan struggled. But what seemed to penetrate his heart was when he studied the book of Galatians. And as he read Galatians, he had in his hand Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And if you know Martin Luther, what was it that changed him? The doctrine of justification by faith alone. That a person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Bunyan, who had vainly attempted to satisfy God by his own accomplishments, was beginning to see what it meant to be a Christian. Soon, the assurance of his salvation was placed within his soul. And he went to his wife and he said, "Now I know, now I know." Well, Bunyan was baptized as a believer, even though he had been baptized as an infant. And he joined to be a member of the church in Bedford. Now, if some of you think, well, did they have membership back in the day? Or is this something that Pillar Baptist made up? Well, Bunyan's name stands in the church records there in Bedford as the 19th member to join the church. And so they too had church membership. I don't know if he went through all the classes. But shortly after Bunyan's baptism, his beloved pastor, he passed away. And he was replaced by another pastor. But that pastor was always sick. And so he could never come and preach. And so when you have a small congregation of 19 people, who's going to preach? Everyone has to serve. And so what did Bunyan do? He began preaching. He began preaching in the pulpit. His preaching was simple, yet it was energetic. with little to no education or any formal theological training, his preaching captivated the people in the countryside. And people were going out to him to hear him preach. His popularity grew, but Bunyan, just like Owen, had to now deal with the changing tides of England. When Charles II took the throne in 1660, again, actions were already being put in place to restrict Puritan preachers. Well, it was the case on November 12th, 1660, that Bunyan had planned to preach to a group of people in Bedfordshire. But a friend came up to Bunyan and said, "There's a warrant out for your arrest." "Now why?" And it said, quote, "For devilishly abstaining from coming to the parish to hear divine service, and for commonly upholding unlawful meetings to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom." And so here was Bunyan now at a crossroad. He knew he could be arrested for preaching, but he also knew he had to preach. But what Bunyan was worried about was not his imprisonment, but what his imprisonment would entail. You see, Bunyan's wife at this time, she had just passed away a few years prior. And so Bunyan was caring for four of his kids by himself. His first daughter, Mary, was born blind. And along with her siblings, they were without their mother. And so Bunyan, he remarried at the age of 31 to a woman named Elizabeth, who was 18 years old and who was now pregnant with her first child. And so you see now the consequences for Bunyan. Preaching meant going to jail. Going to jail meant watching his family suffer. It meant leaving his 10-year-old blind daughter and her three siblings to the care of their young 18-year-old stepmother who was pregnant. You ladies, can you imagine life like that? Well, in Bunyan's own words, to be jailed meant, quote, "pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and his children." What would you do? What would you do? Some of us, we go, "Well, you could do anything to me." But what would you do if it meant harm for your family, harm to your kids? Yet Bunyan, with broken heart, Bunyan spoke God's word. And he said it felt as if his flesh was being pulled away from his bones. At the end of the day, Bunyan, he was a father. He was a dad. Bunyan was arrested. And upon hearing the news of his arrest, Elizabeth, his 18-year-old wife, who is pregnant, she goes into premature labor, and her child passes away at birth. And so following Christ for Bunyan meant the loss of his life in a very, very real sense. And so he was hauled away. He was locked up in Bedford County Jail. He was sentenced to 3 months in jail. But rather than 3 months, Bunyan was jailed for 12 years. Can you imagine the difference? You're going to jail for 3 months? Okay. It becomes 12 years. For 12 years, he spent time sleeping on straw in a cold cell, separated from his family. His daughter, Mary, would come to him to visit him. And she would come with soup for his supper in a little jar. And these are just drawings and renderings of what that might have looked like. Well, she, his daughter, would pass away 3 years into his imprisonment. And so imagine the agony and imagine the toll that it took upon his soul. Now, there is something that needs to be said of Bunyan's second wife, Elizabeth. You see, after losing her own child, she took care of these four children as her own. And she took them and she traveled to London to seek any higher authorities who could release her new husband, Bunyan. And she threw herself on the mercy of the judge and said, "My Lord, I have four small children." But the judge was unwilling. And she replied, "Well, it's because my husband is a tinker, a poor man. Therefore, he's despised and he can't have justice." Well, when one of the judges asked Elizabeth, "Well then, will your husband leave preaching?" And this is how she responded. "He dare not leave preaching. He dare not leave preaching." Which reveals how one she was with her husband. Here was an English peasant woman who spoke with more dignity than a crowned queen. Well, what did Bunyan do in jail? He studied and he meditated upon Scripture. And what encouraged him was the fact that if he should die, he reasoned to himself, "If I should die, I'll be allowed to speak some last words. And if I can just preach one more sermon, and if one more person comes to faith, my life wouldn't be thrown away or lost." That's how he thought. Well, how does a man think like that? It's because the Bible was his treasure. And he had two books with him in his jail cell, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have heard Pastor Eric talk about it, about how it was it made such an impression upon the Puritans. And he had Luther's commentary to the Galatians. And in jail, he would preach to the inmates. And during his downtime, he would play the flute. And so it's very interesting for Owen and Bunyan, they were all about the flute. Now, why do I feel like Pastor Eric, now knowing this information, will take up the flute himself? I had to throw a dig at Pastor Eric somewhere in this lecture. Now Bunyan, in jail. Sorry, I don't have another slide after that. Now Bunyan, he tried to support his family in jail. And he tried to support his family by making shoelaces in jail. And it said that he probably made hundreds, thousands of shoelaces. Why? Because his family was living off of charity from other people. She couldn't work. And so Bunyan was doing all that he could do in jail to support them. But it's during this imprisonment that Bunyan, he wrote his autobiography. And he titled it, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." Now, if you had to write an autobiography, what would you title it? He titles it "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." It would be a spiritual masterpiece, one that would lie at the heart of really every Puritan sermon. First, to say that sin is abounding in us, and then to say grace all the more is abounding. Bunyan, he wrote much more, but he was released and he found himself in prison in 1672 for preaching again. And it's during this time that some say, and this is again debated, that this is where he wrote, in his second imprisonment, The Pilgrim's Progress. It is widely considered the most important book other than the Bible. There is a reason why it is the most printed Christian book apart from Scripture. Bunyan tells the narrative of what the Christian life is like in the form of a story, an allegorical story. It revolves around Christian, the main character of the story, who takes a trip from the city of destruction to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that through all kinds of twists and turns. Now, what makes this book so valuable is because it teaches and it tells us the journey of the Christian life from the moment of our conversion to the moment we're taken home to be with the Lord. And the book really details what we can expect as Christians in between. And what you find is that you can expect a lot of trouble, a lot of hardship. But this is Bunyan's story. And he does it through an allegorical story. And what Bunyan does in writing Pilgrim's Progress is that he really does is he gives us his theology. You'll often hear the pastors here at Pillar referencing the Pilgrim's Progress. It's because it's a work of theology. So you can just see the versatility of this book. It was written for kids. Yet it's a source of deep meditation and study for scholars. It is rich in theology, all kinds of theology about salvation and justification, how a person is saved, sanctification and perseverance. Can a person lose his or her salvation, temptation and the devil, and everything in between? And it's all told through a story. And that's what makes it so unique and so understandable. I would regard it as Bunyan's theology of the Christian faith, a systematic theology of sorts, but categorized into a story. Now, during Bunyan's imprisonment, Owen steps into the picture. Owen steps into the picture, and he does all that he can to get Bunyan out of jail. And Owen makes attempt after attempt after attempt. Owen, remember, he's in this high political position. He tries to pull all the strings. He goes to all of his friends. He goes to all of his resources. Yet it was all to no avail. Bunyan is finally released in 1676. And when he's released, he leaves that cell with the manuscript of the Pilgrim's Progress in his hand. And Owen meets up with Bunyan. And understanding the need for Bunyan to be published, Owen introduces Bunyan to his own personal publisher, Nathaniel, not our Nathaniel, but Nathaniel Ponder. And Owen's publisher, Nathaniel, publishes Pilgrim's Progress in 1678, and it's sent to the whole world. It's translated in over 200 languages, hundreds of millions of copies sold. But you see, it was the providence of God. It was the providence of God that Owen would fail to get Bunyan out of prison so that the Pilgrim's Progress, that book, could be written and published upon his release. Well, for Owen, his work was done, and his life was coming to an end. He was afflicted with severe asthma, and on the morning of August 24th, 1683, after seeing that his last work was being published, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, he said to his friend, he said this, "I'm glad to hear it that his last book was being published. I'm glad to hear it, O Brother Paine. The long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Well, Owen died. And he died on the anniversary of the day of the great ejection, when Puritanism and its greatest theologian fought their most memorable battle. And Owen, he was buried in Bunhill Fields. 5 years later, Bunyan, while traveling on horseback to London, it was drenched in a heavy rainstorm and he fell sick with fever. But yet he still preached. And he preached on August 19th, and his closing words were this: "Consider that the Holy God is your Father, and let this oblige you to live like children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day." Well, that day would come for Bunyan, August 31st, 1688. He, like Owen, was buried in Bun Hill Fields. Now you'll notice the picture there etched into the stone is of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's of Christian losing his burden at the cross. And so here lies John Owen, the greatest theologian of the Puritan era, and John Bunyan, its greatest preacher. A prince and a pauper. Their stories couldn't have been any more different. But they lived despite suffering, despite persecution, despite busyness, despite loneliness, despite circumstance, despite distraction. They lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. Our application then is this. May we then, Christian, never give excuse for our slothfulness. Never give reason for our apathy. But may we live in that godly vein, in that holy heritage of Owen and Bunyan, and look always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, these were men for whom the world, as it says in 1 Corinthians, was not worthy. And so may we live not for the worth of this world, but find our worth, as Bunyan tells us, in the celestial city of Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for taking us down the halls of our faith and presenting to us two men, your servants, John Owen and John Bunyan, whom you would use for the increase of your church and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would walk away. We would walk away with but their influences, and that upon our own lives, that we would be faithful. That we would be faithful in every circumstance that you place us in. That, Lord, we would never, never veer away from our inner communion with you. That we would always be striving to be holy, holy like your Son. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be with us as we now fellowship together. And may we be like those women whom Bunyan approached, fellowshipping and communing with God with the joy of your sunshine upon them. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.